What a beautiful song. We had a mother-daughter sing last week. Now we have a mother and son performing a song this morning and singing for us today. What a great thing. I'll take the Bible and go to Hebrews chapter 9. I know some of you may be wondering what was happening a moment ago. One of our young men got a little wobbly. I think he's doing fine now, though. They're checking on him. But if you saw that commotion, they saw him almost stumbling like he was about to pass out there. But I think he's fine now. I think Christian will be okay. But in any case, I didn't know Christy could move that fast. Good night. Phew. She darted over there, man. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. Let's stop and have a word of prayer for Christian real quick. I know that can be scary, but he's a young teenage young man. I know that never is he ever wanting to be the center of attention, and that might be a little something that he might not would have wanted. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, I come to you now, Lord, and I pray for Christian. Lord, I know that he's a fine young man. He's a very healthy young man, great athlete. Lord, he's just a good young man in our church. Lord, I hate that he went through a little episode there. I'm sure they'll figure out what's going on. And I'm not sure if it was just maybe some low blood sugar or something. I don't know. But Lord, I pray that they'll be able to figure out what caused his little faint spell there, and I pray, Lord, that it will not happen again. And Lord, Lord, be with him and comfort him right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at something good here this morning, and appreciate that song. That's my wife and my son, and I'm very blessed to see them singing. Adrie was supposed to sing this morning, too, and Adrie lost her voice. Just struggling. She's got some kind of thing going on with her voice, so we'll get her on another time, but we're glad to see Julian. Julian's going to be home by another week, and then he's leaving to go back to Florida to work at the Camp of the Pines, and so, son, we're sure enjoying you being home. We're going to miss you. Then we'll get to see you for a few weeks at the end of the summer before you head back to college. It's been so good to see a lot of our young people returning home from their college journeys getting to be here a little while. Now, Cadence, you're leaving this week as well to go to Southland Christian Camp to work there. So we got to see you for about a week and a half. Now you're leaving us again. Leaving us. She told me, she said, I want to go there so I can hear some good preaching. And I was like, what? What does that mean? Is that what that was all about? Hey, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't even start. You don't want to make me mad before I start preaching. We may be here till tonight. I don't know. But anyway, we're so happy for you as well, and that you're going to be going to do that, and we'll be praying for you. And we've got several of our young people just doing wonderful things. We're so proud of them. All righty. I heard about a young girl that was dating a young man, and she was starting to get to that place of being pretty serious with him. She was starting to even talk marriage. They were starting to have those conversations. So her mother, she said, honey, I noticed that you and this guy that you're dating, I noticed that this is starting to turn into something more serious. She said, yeah, Mom, I think he may be the one. I mean, he treats me so good. He's so sweet. He's so nice. And she said, there is one problem, though, Mom, that I'm trying to work through. I don't know if I should marry him or not because of this one thing. In our discussions, he had told me, he said, I don't believe that there is a hell. So I don't believe in hell. I don't believe that there is a hell. She said, Mom, I just don't know if I can marry a guy that, you know, theologically doesn't believe that there's a hell. The mom looked at her and she said, honey, it's okay. You just go right ahead and marry him and I'll convince him that there's a hell before this is over. Amen. Hebrews 9, we're going to look at some things today that I hope you'll be able to grab and understand, and it will be a blessing to you. We're going to start out in verse 1. We're going to read through Hebrews 9, and then I'm going to pull out some things from it that are important this morning. Hebrews 9, verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. That word errors is just simply another word for the word sins. The Bible calls it by many names, iniquity, transgression, but it's just another word for the sins of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator. You might want to write the word attorney there. He is the mediator, the attorney. He is that person that stands between. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Notice that, eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testament, or as the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There in verse 23, notice that word patterns. These were symbols. These things that were done in the original tabernacle and later in the temple, these were symbols, things that were done on an annual basis, but they were symbols of something that was greater that was coming, and that was the person of Jesus Christ, who would end up being the lamb slain. And he would be the final lamb slayed. He would not have to be done yearly. This would not have to be done annually. Jesus would be the final sacrifice for the redemption of man. And these were patterns or symbols of things. You know, we think about how that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It has not been rebuilt since. The temple has been gone, and the practices of that temple. But you know, they said that this was a temple made with hands, but that there was a greater temple, and that this temple would be done away with. You know, the temple today, we are in the grace age. The practices of that temple were a foreshadowing or a pattern of what Jesus would do in a finality at Calvary. We don't go to the temple anymore to sacrifice goats and lambs. That was a part of the Old Testament law that Jesus fulfilled when he died on the cross and his blood was shed for us. Some of you understand that. Say amen.
Amen.
But it was a pattern. It was a symbol of these things that would come, that would be a finality. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. There we once again see Jesus fulfilling the role of mediator or attorney between God and man. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We see there that word but is a connector of two thoughts. We see, first of all, in verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die. We all have an appointment with death. Then we see that word but there that connects a second thought. There is death, and then after death, there is this judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The book of Hebrews serves as a bridge between the law of Moses and the Old Testament, and the grace of God seen all through the New Testament. It was so important to help the Jews that were still holding on to the law and having a hard time reconciling the redemption through the obedience, through faith to the law, and the acceptance of salvation through faith in the redemption of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This was a hard thing for them to transition. The law had been driven into their hearts and had been preached and taught and taught and taught. This annual sacrifice, the blood of goats, the blood of lambs, having this altar, having that blood sprinkled, and they saw this, they heard of it happening. It was done yearly so that they could have forgiveness. And so this law was so important. And we see this transition that which was in part is now done away. We see that those things were done yearly, but they had to be done every year. We see that there was a final sacrifice made, which brought completion to that pattern. And now we see that they're having a hard time, the Jews were, accepting this transition. So Hebrews is there to bridge this gap. Valuable teaching comes to help bridge this gap of the law as it transitions into grace under this new covenant. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, the author, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will teach on some very important topics. Topics that explain how the law and its sacraments of sacrifice were a pattern or picture of what Jesus would one day do at the cross. Those were there to picture that one day the Lamb of God would shed his blood. That blood would then be placed on the mercy seat of heaven as a covenant between God and man, and that blood would purchase the redemption of mankind. All those things done with the sheep and goats, it was just a picture, a symbol, a pattern of what is to come, which has now came. And he points out that before the crucifixion of Jesus, the law required a yearly sacrifice of blood from goats and sheep, but that Jesus was the finality of this. He was the product of this pattern that was presented in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Now, this sacrifice was only a small picture of what would be a greater sacrifice by the Son of God. How many of you understand that? I've repeated it several times in several different ways on purpose. I want you to grab this. We don't have Lamb Sacrifice Sunday. Closest we get to that would be Barbecue Sunday, where many cows must die. Amen. Amen. Of course, the Baptist bird Anytime Baptists gather, many chickens must lose their lives, seems like. But we don't gather and have a sacrifice. We don't have an altar pit built up here where we drain the blood out of a goat or a sheep. We do have a symbol of the cross up here, which is a symbol of that altar where that blood was slain. But we no longer take the blood of a sheep or a goat. Why? Because something more excellent was given. Something greater was given. The blood of sheep and goats never had the power to save, but it was the faith and the obedience of that pattern that would be applied to their faith. And for each year, this was done as a symbol. We know that the Old Testament saints, when they passed away, that they were held in a place, their spirit was, until Jesus released them. And we understand that it was still the blood of Christ that bought the eternal redemption of the souls of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. But they demonstrated their faith in the laws of Moses through the symbols or the patterns that were given there. And this sacrifice was only a small picture of what would be a greater sacrifice by the literal Son of God. And what had to be done every year for the Jews under the law only had to be done once by Jesus to purchase the grace of God for mankind. Now, Hebrews teaches that although it was what was required yearly in the law, the Bible teaches through Hebrews that the shed blood of goats and sheep, it is inferior to the potent blood of Jesus. Goats and sheep would only purchase another year, but the blood of Jesus purchased eternity. Jesus only had to suffer once, and he will never, ever have to suffer again. Understand that? You see, Jesus came and was born in a manger. Everything about Jesus pointed to humility. And that humility that one day he would lay his life down as a lamb slain for mankind, that he would willingly go to a cross where he would be handled horribly by mankind, where he would be spat upon, where he would be bruised, where he would be beat, eventually nailed to a cross, where he would shed his blood. But beloved, we don't have a picture of Jesus hanging up there because Jesus does not suffer anymore. He is no longer a suffering Messiah. When we see Jesus again, he will be a conquering king. Never again will man place him underfoot. Never again will man be able to grab Jesus and treat him in the way in which they treated him on that dark day at Golgotha. It was a one-time thing. You and I are eternally saved when we become saved, because Jesus paid for our sins once and for all, and we are eternally saved, eternally forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus, which was a one and done sacrifice for the sins of man. You no longer need to keep trying to earn your salvation. You no longer need to keep trying to purchase your salvation. You need to quit trying to think that you'll get to heaven by earning it through your good works, your deeds of penance. Jesus has paid it all, and it is one and done. The bill has been paid. Amen. We simply must accept Jesus as our Savior, and we can have this eternal pardon of our sins, an eternal pardon, not one that we have to regularly and annually try to regain. I see people that often think that regularly they need to get resaved. They need to regularly come and give their life back to Christ. Listen to me, beloved. Jesus saved you and he eternally saved you. When you gave your heart to him, when you repented before him and you accepted him as your Savior, he saved you. No longer do we have to have this annual repentance schedule to be re-redeemed. He did it once and for all. Now, in chapter 9, verse 27, we see a well-known verse, a verse that no doubt you've heard, read, or even heard sermons from it. It says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." A verse that no doubt stands out. It's a very powerful verse. Wouldn't y'all say there's a lot of power in those statements there? It's not a topic we enjoy speaking of. The Bible tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die. What is that saying exactly? Well, that is saying, here's the positive news for y'all this morning. Here it is. Y'all ready for some positivity?
Amen.
You're going to die someday. That's why we start to look forward to the rapture so much as we mature in the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Brother Russell and I were talking about this just yesterday, about how much that anticipation of the rapture. I'll be honest, it's something I didn't get when I was a younger person. Didn't get even as a younger Christian. I'd see the saints in church get up, the elderly get up and start talking about the Lord coming, and they'd start weeping, and they'd get up and sing, "Oh, why not tonight?" Man, as I was younger, I didn't quite get some of that. But you know what? As you get older, you start to think a little bit more about disappointment. Yep. Amen? You start thinking about it. You know, you ever seen on the side of your car, objects are closer than they appear? Sometimes dates and deadlines seem a little closer than they appear. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, I was talking to, who was I talking to? Oh, yeah, Miss Olds, you and I were talking. And I referred to myself as middle age. And you said, "Pastor, I don't know a lot of 110-year-old people running around." What a blessing. I got in my car that night and drove home contemplating that. Yeah, she's right. That middle-aged ship sailed a long time ago, didn't it? Oh, that appointment. Oh, man, listen, I'm looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker. Amen? How many of you are looking forward to Jesus returning?
Amen.
Hey, you young bucks in the room, you probably aren't going to get all this because you still want to get married. Some of you have never even kissed a girl, Christian. And, you know, I get it, man. But I'm going to tell you something. Once you get past all these worldly desires, you realize there's something greater.
Amen.
You realize that, man, God could one day, we could be the generation that sees the clouds roll back and we hear the shout in the sky and we see our Savior come and we shall be changed and we will be like Him and we'll be with Him forevermore.
Amen.
Man, that sounds better to me than the morgue, amen? But the Bible teaches us that barring us being a part of that great rapture generation, we have an appointment. We don't like talking about it. We don't like thinking about it. But it is appointed unto us once to die. And, you know, when I look at that, I think that part of the verse is you know, kind of rough enough. It's hard enough to deal with that fact. That's a hard enough thing to think about. Everybody's going to pass away one day. But there's a second part of this, and it says, but after this, after what? Your death. The judgment. I mean, dying's bad enough, but then thinking about standing in the judgment? It's a double whammy out of verse number 27. Yeah, I want to give you four quick thoughts that popped in my mind as I was reading this not long ago. This verse shouts out four facts that we must not neglect to understand this morning. Number one, I want you to get this. There will be a great hereafter. Say that with me. There will be a great
hereafter.
This word hereafter means that there will be something here after what is now is complete. Your life, the Bible says, is going to come to an end here. But there's something after here. Now, the Bible refers to this as eternity in the Word of God. When this life is over, there is an eternal existence that awaits in the hereafter. Beloved, there will be something after this. Life does not end at the final breath. There's a body, there's a soul, there's a spirit. Just as in the Godhead, we are made in His image. We understand that God the Father dwells in heaven. He is the soul of the Godhead. We understand that Jesus came out of God. That's why he's referred to as the only begotten Son of God. The word begotten means come out of. Jesus came out of God. The Bible says the Word became flesh, dwelt among man. We see that God presented himself in a flesh form, born of a virgin, to grow up in the flesh, to be sinless, and to one day die a physical death to redeem the souls of man. And we see that there's the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, the Spirit of God. Well, it's an interesting topic when we discuss Spirit. We had a good time Wednesday night, wasn't it? Wasn't it Wednesday night? Wednesday night, we stayed around after church for quite a while talking about the Spirit. And it was a very interesting topic. Very, very interesting. I wish y'all had been there. It would have been great. I'm not going to get into all that this morning, but it was incredible. We had a good time. There's a lot of things there. But you and I are body, soul, and spirit, just as the Godhead. We were made in the image of God. When we pass away at our death, before death, these are all compacted into one being. Sitting right there, Eric, you are three things. You are a body that has a soul and a spirit. And it's all three compacted. Now, when we die, our body releases. Our body goes to the grave where it awaits resurrection. That resurrection will happen in the blink of an eye at the rapture. All those that have died before the return of Christ will be resurrected. We have a soul. The Bible says to be absent from the body, our soul is present with God. So when you die in Jesus, when you pass, your soul departs. It goes to be with the Lord. And then we possess what is called the Spirit. And boy, there's so much there. And I don't want to chase that rabbit because it will take up all my time this morning. I will give you this little interesting tidbit, though. You know, the Greeks used the same word for perfume that they used to describe a person's spirit. And there's about five different uses of the word spirit in the Bible, and they don't all mean the same thing. There's a lot of different applications of the word spirit. But we do understand the Bible teaches that there's this third presence that is there, that we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit, and at death, that soul and that spirit release from our body. You think about perfume for a minute. You ever walk in a room, and you can tell somebody was in that room a moment ago, even though they're gone, but you can still smell their perfume? Has that ever happened? They're not there, but their essence remained behind. That's all I'm going to say. I wish they'd been with us the other night. We had a good time, didn't we? So, in the hereafter, the Bible says that there's going to be a great restoration of our body. Those that have died in the Lord will be resurrected with a glorified body, where their soul and spirit will be reunited. Those of us that alive and remain, when we see Jesus return, will meet him in the air, where instantly, the Bible says, we shall be changed. And we will then have an instant glorified body. There's, again, so much there. I don't have time to develop that. But the Bible teaches that. And the Bible says that there will be a day of judgment where all of those that have died without Jesus will have to stand before the Lord, and there will be what's called a hereafter, a period of time after this time that is eternal. It's never ending. There is no expiration of it, but it goes on and on and on and on. I don't know how to explain infinity. I don't really know, really adequate things to explain it. I do know that there are examples of it. When we look into space, we see infinity. We deal with numbers, we see infinity. There is no bottom to numbers. There's no bottom to space. There's no border of space. So the concept is illustratable, but to be understandable in the minds of humanity, everything in our mind has a beginning and it has an end. It's what we call finite. We have a finite mind that understands things that have a beginning and an end. But the Bible says that in the hereafter, what is here after this life is over has no end to it. It's eternal. Now, we see that there will be a great hereafter. And that was a second fact I want to give to you. How many of you believe that, by the way?
Amen.
I accept that there is life after this. There is eternal life after this temporal life concludes. But there's a second fact that comes out of this. Number two, there will be a gigantic hearing. Say that with me.
There will be a gigantic hearing.
What was that first point? Who remembers? There'll be a great hereafter. And in that great hereafter, there will be a gigantic hearing. After this life is over, in the hereafter, we will all stand before God. Now, there's two different appearances for two different purposes. The saved, those that die with Christ in their heart, will stand at what's called the Bema seat, which is, just to make it understandable, it's the awards banquet of heaven. The other night, we had a sports awards banquet. We gave out awards to our students that played sports. And a lot of them won different awards. And when they came and they stood up here, we bestowed awards upon them and said, well done. The Bible says that one day the redeemed will stand before the Lord to receive the rewards done through their body with the time that they were given. Question being, did they redeem the time? Did they do something worth a crown? The Bible says that we'll receive crowns. Now, we will not wear those crowns in arrogance. We will cast them at the feet of Jesus. We will fall down and say, unworthy. But God is going to reward those children of God who have served and served well. The Bible speaks of seven different crowns that will be bestowed upon people. And there may be more, but there are seven spoken of. So there'll be those that stand at the Bema seat of God, not to be judged, but to be awarded. And then there will be the judgment spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 9. And that judgment is those that have not accepted Jesus as their Savior, and they will have an audience with God, but that audience will be a courtroom where they will stand in the judgment before the great judge of the universe. That great courtroom of God, to be weighed according to their deeds and then sentenced to a hereafter of punishment. Now, let me give you a third fact that I see in this verse. There will be a gorgeous heaven. A gorgeous heaven. Say that with me. Y'all believe that? Y'all really believe there's a heaven? I believe there's a heaven. And this is the place that God has produced for those that die under the redemption of the blood of Jesus. Jesus has purchased the admission for all who will enter heaven. If you enter heaven, it will be through the blood of Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the purchaser of our salvation. You will not get there by your works. You will not get there by obeying the Ten Commandments. You will not get there by being a good husband, a good wife, a good son. You will not get there by being a good employer or a generous person. You will get there because Jesus paid and purchased your admission into heaven. Now, we can get on that list of heaven by repenting and accepting Jesus as our Savior. By the way, heaven is mentioned or referred to 582 times in the Word of God, 327 times in the Old Testament, and 255 times in the New Testament. If there is no heaven, the Bible sure did spend a lot of ink talking about nothing. But I believe that if the Word of God spent time, precious real estate in this book, to speak of a place 582 times, I believe there's a pretty big chance that it exists. Amen. And in my faith, I accept that there's a place called heaven. I love the hope of heaven. I like talking about heaven. I like singing about heaven. It's one of my favorite topics. Who's with me on that?
Amen.
I love it. I've had to sit with people who have gotten word that they'll be going to heaven soon. And you know, I've watched them literally cross over in their spirit. Nobody's ready to, you know, nobody finds the news of your death as a positive thing. Nobody wants to go to their doctor tomorrow and hear that. I heard about a guy that he got home and the doctor said, "I need you to call me." He said, "I've got bad news and I've got worse news. I need you to call me as soon as you can." Well, the guy called his doctor back. The doctor said, "Man," he said, "your test results are back." And he said, "I hate to tell you this." He said, "You know, but I got some bad news and some worse news." And the guy said, "Okay, give me the bad news first." He said, "Well, the bad news is your test results show you got about 24 hours to live." So the man started to weep, and he said, "Well, you mentioned there was some worse news. What could be worse than that?" He said, "Well, I've been trying to call you since yesterday." No, listen, nobody wants to get news like that. And I throw some humor at you, but in a serious way, I've had to be with people, and as a pastor, I've sat in rooms where, with people right after they've received really bad news. It's never a pleasant time. It's a time that requires prayer and a lot of meditation. And beloved, I'll tell you, the only thing that I've ever seen get people through those times is the blessed hope of heaven. And there's really nothing else. I don't know if you've ever had to sit and hold the hand of somebody that just got that news. I have. And really, it's not the stock markets that make them happy. The news of the who's fixing to win the world championship, they really could care less about. I mean, when they get news like that, they don't even care if their favorite college team wins a national championship. It seems so small. You could go buy them a Ferrari after hearing that, and it wouldn't do anything for their spirit. The only thing I've ever found that really helps is heaven. Amen. Talking about heaven. The Bible assures us there's a heavenly place. That a hereafter, after this is over, there's a place called heaven. And it's wonderful and it's beautiful. It's glorious. It's beyond anything we can describe or even accept. But I'm sure glad it's there. It's the only balm that we can put on that kind of wound that will help it. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto us all to die. But God gives us this beautiful hope that there's a gorgeous heaven in the hereafter that we can obtain through the blood of Jesus Christ. And He died once. And if we will accept Him, that's all it takes to be able to be admitted to this wonderful place full of the best that God has to offer. But let me give you this fourth and final thought here. There will be a grotesque hell. There will be a grotesque hell. Say that with me. This is the place that God has prepared for those that enter the hereafter unprepared. It is a place that Jesus Himself sought to warn mankind over and over and over through His preaching. The Word of God spoke of it often. In fact, hell is mentioned 54 times in the Word of God. Jesus spoke of it 23 of those times. In fact, He mentions hell more than any other preacher in the Bible. Interesting fact, isn't it? Hell will be a horrible hereafter for all that are sentenced to go there. I don't like talking about hell, but I believe there is a hell. And it's not the hereafter you're going to want. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Bible describes many people standing in that judgment, hearing the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the Bible says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was then cast into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is another descriptive phrase in the Bible for the place called hell. And we can appear before God sinless and sanctified unto salvation through the blood of Jesus, or we can stand in the judgment condemned to a horrible hereafter. I don't know, which sounds better to you? To stand before God as a condemned sinner, or to stand before the Lord being rewarded as a sanctified, blameless, redeemed saint? The Bible has a statement that's in the book of Romans, and the statement is simply this. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in the book of Romans. Who's ever read that verse? What does that mean? That means that here's God and here's man. Because of our sin, here's God's perfection, here's man's sinfulness. Between man and God, there's a gap. And if we die in our sin, we stand before God with a gap in that debt. I'll close with this. Christy and I, several years ago, we went car shopping. Our family was growing. We were expanding. We were expecting Julian at the time. You were pregnant with him, and you had a little tiny Ford Focus, and we had Savannah already. We knew the family was expanding, so we went shopping for a bigger car, and we found this beautiful Chevy Suburban. It was fantastic. I mean, it was one of those things that when I test drove it, Brother Dan, I got back and I had to hide my glee from the salesman because I knew I had to have this vehicle. I mean, I felt like Captain Kirk sitting up there in that captain's seat. I felt like I was commanding the Starship Enterprise. It had the captain-style seats in the front, and they had the things you could air up and get the lumbar support. That seat could be moved, and it was the deluxe. I mean, there is no greater model that they made for that model year than what this Suburban was. And it was beautiful. It was charcoal gray. It had leather seats. Now, the guy that previously owned it before us had spent over $5,000 in add-ins technologically. I'm telling you something. This thing had a stereo system that would part your hair. The speakers, there wasn't anything in it that wasn't aftermarket. He stripped every speaker out. He took out the factory. I mean, man, you hit a button. I kid you not. Out of the dash, the screen would come out flat. Then it would upright. And it was connected to a DVD player that was installed in the ceiling. And behind that, it had in the ceiling, when you hit that same button, a screen went.
Wasn't a Dodge.
It was not a Dodge. But the rumble of a Hemi makes up for all of it. It had surround sound that would accompany if you watched a video. I mean, when we were little kids, my mom and dad had a Ford XLT station wagon. You know, the wood had the wood grain look on it. Had the little seats in the very back that you could lift up, little rumble seats. We didn't have no seatbelt laws. We ran all over that thing while Mama was driving. We didn't have no DVD player, though. We didn't have surround sound. I mean, man. It had an equalizer that was on a separate panel. It was like studio quality stuff. By that point, I didn't care if it had a motor or a tranny. I didn't care if it even started. I had to have it. And I loved it. It was so powerful, in fact, that it had an extra battery in the back to run all that. The one battery wasn't enough. It had to have two batteries. And So many other things I won't go into, but it was pretty cool. I mean, you guys would have loved this thing. I loved it. I felt like a better man every time I drove it. I wanted to just drive around and just drive around and be seen in it. You know what I'm saying? Well, pride come up before fall. That's where this story's headed. We had it about 3 months. It was during church camp, because everything bad always happened during our church camp week. The old devil would show up. Christy was driving, and she started smelling smoke. And she was with another lady, and you had Julian in a baby seat back there. And she had a little one in a baby seat. Y'all were in the front, going around together. Suddenly, y'all started smelling smoke. And you're like, driving down the highway, do I smell smoke? Yeah, I think you do. Suddenly, they look, and the whole back of that thing was engulfed in flames. By the time she got off the highway and got pulled over, flames were just rolling up the center of it. She literally threw open the door and she released the baby seat and dragged Julian out as the whole headliner fell down as she was pulling him out. Within seconds, it was an inferno. It was just torched. They stood there on the side of the road watching this beautiful vehicle go up in flames. Now, you think that's the bad part of the story. It's not. There's a worse part to this story. You know how we are as Christians, you know. We kind of look at religion like it's insurance, kind of a pain in the neck to have, but when you need it, it sure is nice to have it. A lot of people look at church that way. But when I got the word that it had been totaled, well, at least I knew I had insurance. Well, here's the thing that a lot of people don't understand is that the insurance pays what the car is worth, not necessarily what you paid for it. We ended up with about a $2,500 gap between the vehicle and what insurance was willing to pay for it. Remember that? Now, they have this little thing called gap insurance. Who has gap insurance? Well, I didn't feel we needed gap insurance. I'll never forget that day. You know, guys, this is where it hurts because, you know, there's always those moments that I don't know if God uses it to humble us or what, but there's those moments where our wives have these big I told you so's. We're sitting there, the salesman, I'm trying to get this payment down. Christy said, I really think we ought to get gap insurance. I said, we don't need that. Never had to use gap insurance. Suddenly I'm realizing that I owe $2,500, which is going to have to be rolled over on the next car that I purchase. There was no way out of it. I tried everything. I even tried crying. I tried weeping to the end. He didn't care. Now, every car I've bought since, we've had gap insurance. And I needed it since, but here's the reality, beloved. There's what you owe. And there's God. And there's a gap. Jesus is our gap insurance. Where you fall short, he makes it up. And you do not want to go into the hereafter. Beloved, I lived in regret that I didn't get gap insurance. Can you imagine the regret at the judgment of all of those who felt like they didn't need Jesus? Because he is the only way to make up that gap. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? I don't mean, are you a church member? Have you accepted Christ? Because he paid it. We don't rely on goats. We don't rely on church membership. We don't rely on works. We don't rely on sheep. Jesus is the answer. Would you bow your heads this morning? You need Christ. He's the only way. He's the only way. He is our insurance. He is what's purchased our redemption. And without him, the Bible says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come unto the Father without him. He is the pass. You need him. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I remember the day that I received Jesus as my Savior"? Would you raise your hand this morning? I'm so glad to see each and every hand raised. I'm so glad you have that gap insurance, because one day we'll stand before God and our sins cause a huge gap there. His holiness and our wretchedness, there's a big old gap between it. I don't want to stand before God with that gap. Jesus is my gap insurance, and I hope that you have found him. I'm glad so many have. Let me ask you this. Is there anybody that could say, "Preacher, I've never asked Jesus into my heart to save me"? And maybe you had some little religious experience back there, but you know, people that don't know that they're saved know that they don't know that they're saved. They struggle with it, worry about it, wonder about it. Maybe you're one of those that just doesn't know. You wonder, you hope, you think about it, but you don't know for sure. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, and when I do, Brother Stevens is standing right here, and he's ready to help you. You need that gap insurance. You need it. Dear Father, I pray that if there's anybody in this room that's got that gap between God and man, that gap that sin has caused, they'll realize that Jesus died on a cross for them to pay that gap. Not like a bull or a goat or works would do, but in a finality. He covered it all in one big moment. And to have it, all they have to do is place their faith and their trust in him and repent and ask him to save them. Lord, we can help them with that if they want help with it. I pray that they'll let us help them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Are you